congregation. It's late at night. Jesus has been a long time in the upper room. The last Passover and the first Lord's Supper have been celebrated. And then the disciples heard strange words on the lips of Jesus. In a little while you will see me no more. What does he mean? Jesus explained to them, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Still, they don't really understand, do they? Jesus' journey to the cross is nearly completed. His crucifixion is so very near. The disciples don't understand, and nor do we blame them. And then Jesus had prayed. He prayed in the presence and the hearing of his disciples, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for their protection. And then Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for us. He prayed for those who would believe in him through their message. Jesus prays for us and for our unity in the faith. It's now later in the evening. Jesus has finished praying and leaves the upper room. The band of disciples, their shadows are cast on the wall as they descend down the staircase and slip out of Jerusalem. Most likely no one casts a second glance in their direction. There are thousands upon thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem at this time for the Passover. They're heading east, Jesus with his disciples in tow, cross the Kidron Valley. Their destination is the Mount of Olives, to a walled olive grove known as Gethsemane. And in the garden, Jesus prays again, although John doesn't record that for us. He prays three times in words that you're familiar with. Three times he prays that the cup may pass from him if there be any other way. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And then a sound grows. You can hear it in the distance, can't you? It's the sound of soldiers. Clinking armor and spears and shields, lanterns and torches pouring forth light into the darkness. There's a quiet murmur of voices. Judas, the disciple, is at the head of the procession. An arrest is at hand. But as we enter into that arrest scene this morning, the first striking reality emerges. Jesus approaches his arrest with full knowledge. With full knowledge. Judas is the first person shown in our text to have knowledge. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This garden, you see, is known to the inner circle. I've come here before. This isn't the first time. Jesus had often been there. Jesus had often met with his disciples there. I don't know about you, but maybe you have a favorite place around the home. The place where if anyone is looking for you, that's the place they'll find you. A particular chair that you might curl up in, a seat outside in the garden, a beanbag somewhere. A place where if you have young children and they're looking for you, they are sure to find you there. Well, Judas knows that place. He knows that place for Jesus. Earning his 30 pieces of silver was going to be an easy mission to accomplish. And lo and behold, he leads the forces of Roman soldiers and Jewish officials right to the spot. He must be feeling quite pleased with himself. Jesus getting a little sloppy while in danger. A sensible person would have had multiple rendezvous points and certainly not been so predictable. But, oh well, his loss, my gain. So why is Jesus here? Is it a double bluff, coming to the most likely place after all? Does Jesus think that Judas will know where he'll go, so he goes to that place because Judas will think he goes somewhere else? Is Jesus double bluffing? No, friends, it's no double bluff. Judas may have some knowledge, But Jesus has greater knowledge. Jesus has full knowledge. Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Would you imagine a soldier on the battlefield? They act courageously, perhaps. They risk their life for a comrade who's fallen. They may be shot while attempting to bring aid to their comrade. It's an act of bravery, we'd say. The soldier risking their life, acting in such a way, doesn't know if it will cost them their life. It's certainly possible. In some situations, it may perhaps even be likely, but perhaps they will survive. But if that is brave and courageous for a soldier in a time of war, then friends, Jesus is brave and courageous to an even greater degree. Because he knew all that was going to happen to him. Jesus, you see, wasn't risking his life. It was certain. He was certain of what would happen. It's why he prayed in such agony to the Father. The future was not uncertain, but sure. Torture and insults and abandonment and death were assured. Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. He had full knowledge. And yet, he stepped forward. He went out. He went out from the grove, one man facing off against an armed detachment of maybe 100 soldiers or so. Perhaps you remember the image of the man from Tiananmen Square who stood in the way of that column of tanks, staring the tanks down. Except Jesus knew he would get run down. Staring him down wasn't going to work here. Friends, what that does is reassure us of the love of our Savior, the depth of Jesus' love. Because if you or I had been there in that situation with full knowledge of what would have happened to us, we'd have been in a different location altogether. So that the turncoat Judas wouldn't have known where to look. And if he had found us with a group of soldiers, we'd have run for the hills. But not Jesus. Armed with nothing but the full knowledge of what was going to be unleashed upon him, what lay ahead, he stepped forward calmly, boldly even, courageously, resolutely. Who is it you want? Jesus knew that act would set in train a course of events that would lead to the cross. Still, he stepped forward because he loved. He loved his Father in heaven. He lived for his Father's glory. And he looked ahead to what his sacrifice would accomplish. As the song, "O Church, Arise," puts in the context of our sufferings, yet ever more true for Christ himself. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which he died. An inheritance of nations. He knew everything that would come. He stepped forward with full knowledge because of the depths of his love. Because of the depths of his love for you. But the reality of Jesus' full knowledge is followed by Jesus' full disclosure. "Who is it you want?" Jesus asks. Let's pick up the story again in verse 5. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And at face value, it's somewhat odd, isn't it? Imagine the police knocking at your door. And they woke a few of you up. The police are knocking on your door. And they say, "I'm looking for," and they mention your name. "Yes, that's me," you say, and they fall back. They're stunned. So Something strange would be going on. That's what you'd think, wouldn't you? And something strange is going on here too. It's not enough, you see, just to say, as some have said, that they are stunned with mouths open wide, that known public enemy number one, that their chief suspect would openly admit to being the target that they would seek. While it might be true as well that finding themselves face to face in the presence of someone whose supernatural powers were legend suddenly produced a wave of terror, that's not quite a sufficient explanation either. Something more is going on. Children, perhaps this will help you understand this morning. Imagine Jesus saying, "Knock, knock." You can join in, you know how it goes. This is Jesus. Knock, knock. Jesus says, "I am." And you say, "I am who?" "I am God." Jesus doesn't actually say those words, does he? He doesn't actually say, "I am God." He just says, "I am." But that's enough. More than enough, even. Moses at the burning bush, anyone? Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask, "What is his name?" Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." What is the name of God? I am. Not a God who was, not a God who will be, the God who is, I am. I am who I am. Brothers and sisters, Moses was scared. He was terrified. He had to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Moses hid his face, we read. He was afraid to look at God. And now in the garden, "I am," Jesus replies. And it could just mean, "Yes, that's me, I'm the one." That's why the NIV adds the word "he" afterwards, so we can get a sense of what that would look like. But it is just two words. "I am." Is it any wonder then that the crowd draws back and falls to the ground? Moses took off his sandals, he hid. And here they are brandishing weapons against the God of glory. The God who reveals a glimpse of that glory in this brief moment. Glory floods the garden in an instant. Like the brightest camera flash you can possibly imagine, illuminating the darkness for the briefest of seconds, for a millisecond. What are we doing? What are we doing here? Who is it that we've come to arrest? And then the moment passes. Torchlight and lanterns shine forth once again. They ask a second time. Jesus repeats himself. Perhaps their courage returns. After all, there's no appearance of a legion of angels backing up this one who has revealed himself as the divine Son of God. But brothers and sisters, John records this instant for us because he wants us to see this. He wants us to see Jesus' full disclosure. He wants us to see that Jesus was not any old man, but the Son of God. Mackey's discipleship class, looking for a verse this morning, the divinity of Jesus. Look no further. John wants us, you see, to see the glory of Jesus and tremble. Tremble as we see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Tremble in amazement at a God who would lay aside his glory to be born to die. Tremble as we contemplate our sin that nailed the glorious Savior, the Son of God, God in the flesh, to the tree. Do you see his glory? Do you tremble? Beloved Christian, this is your God. God, come in the flesh. Come down to save his people as he came to save Israel from Pharaoh in Egypt. the God of glory, here to save. Jesus approached this moment with full knowledge. He gives full disclosure for the briefest of instants. And then finally we see full submission. This moment of glory and fear having passed, the soldiers and officials press on with the task of the arrest. After Peter offers his courageous but clumsy attempt at resistance. Peter was a fisherman, not a soldier, which is why, as I've said before, he cuts off only an ear after he misses the neck or the heart. Peter, we love your courage, don't we? We love your dedication to our Lord. We love your commitment. But it isn't the Father's plan. Jesus commands Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? If it is possible, Jesus had prayed, take this cup from me. The cup isn't taken. It's given to Jesus. It's a cup of wrath, of the wine, of the fury, of the wrath of God. God's wrath against human sin, our rebellion, our selfishness, our pride, our stubborn resistance. And how could Jesus drink the cup if not for the cross? Peter, put your sword away. I'm not fighting. I'm submitting. I'm not resisting. I'm submitting to my Father's will. You see, I meant the words that I prayed. So what you're doing right now is standing in the way. You mean well, but you're trying to derail God's plan. You can't, but you're trying. I'm going through with this, Peter. I'm going to see it through to the bitter end. Peter, you don't see it now, but there is light at the end of the tunnel. You can't see around the corner, Peter. You view my arrest and perhaps my death as a detour or a dead end. But it's actually the pathway to life. Even unbelieving Caiaphas, the musical chairs high priest of the year, as it happened back in those days, he sees it, doesn't he? He doesn't really see it. But if God can speak through Balaam's ass, then he most certainly can speak through an unbelieving priest. Truer words have never been spoken. It would be good if one man died for the people. That's me, Peter. It is good that I die for the people. Not, as Caiaphas thinks, to keep peace with Rome, but to make peace with God. My Father's will is best, Peter. You won't always think so at the time. You'll be able to think of all sorts of reasons why life without troubles and trials and obstacles and hurdles would be so much better, but trust me. Submit to the Father's plan as I am. For the outcome will prove my words to be true, Peter, and for all who follow in your footsteps. I am arrested. Knowingly, willingly, submissively, because of love, because of you.